This morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the vine and the branches in John 15, verses 1 through 17. John 15, verses 1 through 17. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've recently come to the upper room discourse, the evening before Jesus is crucified on the cross. And this, so what we find in chapter 14 through chapter 16 is really the last words of Jesus before he dies, the last words that his disciples are going to hear before they see Jesus hanging on a cross. And so these are incredibly important words. And if I were to say in this passage there is a center point or there's a peak, I would say John 15 is it. That John 15, this passage that we're looking at today, is the center of this upper room discourse. And so I might even say this is the most important of the most important words that Jesus taught his disciples. And I want us to stop, meditate, and think on this passage this morning. And so if you would follow along as I read from verses 1 through 17. Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." Let's pray together. Father, today help us to see the truth of your word. Help us to understand it, to comprehend its meaning and its significance for our lives. Father, this is an incredibly important passage. Lord, all of your word is good. All of your word is true. All of your word is necessary and helpful for living according to your will. Lord, this passage, among the rest of scriptures, stands out as one that teaches us what our lives should be about as Christians, what our lives should be characterized by as disciples of the Lord Jesus. I pray that the truth that Jesus teaches us here would be impressed deeply in our hearts, and that when we leave today, it would not just be another time in which we gained some information or listened to a talk about some verses in the Bible, but that these words of Scripture might become alive and active through the Spirit. They might pierce our hearts, our souls, and that they might conform us even more to the image of Christ. And Lord, perhaps even there's one here today that hears these words that is not abiding in Jesus. They're not even a part of the vine, connected to the life-giving source of the vine, which is Jesus Christ. I pray that today, through these words, they might find life in His name. Lord, bless this time. May Your Spirit do His work. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Jesus, in the upper room, uses a method of teaching that He often does. Jesus takes a well-known illustration, a story, or an example from real life, and then He infuses it with spiritual meaning and significance. And so when Jesus starts talking about a vine and a garden and a gardener who keeps and cultivates and takes care of that garden, all of His disciples knew what He was talking about. In fact, later on that night, Jesus was going to be going with His disciples to the Mount of Olives, where they would see olive trees and where they would encounter vines bearing fruit. And so Jesus' words take on significance, not only because of their spiritual meaning, but He makes them come alive because He draws in principles, stories, examples from the world that they understood very well. And so Jesus is using the example of a vine and those branches that are connected to the vine and the Father, God, being the gardener of His field, of His garden. And what's significant about what Jesus is saying here is that He is using really not a new metaphor, not a new symbol for describing the people of God. He is using an example or a metaphor for describing the people of God that goes back well into the Old Testament. And so I want us to think about that just for a moment and think about its significance, because I think Jesus is doing this on purpose. He is showing how He is the fulfillment of everything that Israel and the prophets hoped for and expected. And so if you would like to, you certainly don't need to, but I invite you to look with me at Isaiah for a moment if you have the scriptures and you can turn there with me. I'm going to read just a few verses from Isaiah chapter number 5. And so listen to these words of the prophet Isaiah regarding Israel. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Just to stop for a moment, make sure that you understand what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah is talking about God as the gardener. God is the gardener. He planted a vineyard. And the vineyard, in Isaiah's case, is Israel. Israel's the people of God. Israel is His vineyard that He planted, that He brought up out of Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. He planted them. He cultivated them. He pruned them. He watered them. He took care of them. And He was looking for a harvest of good fruit. But what do we find throughout the whole history of Israel? We see nothing really but bad fruit, rebellion and idolatry, injustice. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the fact that this vineyard that God planted hasn't produced the kind of fruit that He was looking for. It's been an unfruitful garden, an unfruitful vineyard. And so he says in verse 3 of Isaiah 5, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines He delighted in. And He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And so you can see the imagery. Israel, the people of Judah, are the branches of the vine. They're the vineyard that God has planted, and they're not producing the kind of fruit that He wanted them to produce. They're producing unrighteousness and rebellion and wickedness and injustice, whereas God was looking for righteousness and peace and justice and holiness and truth. In other words, Israel did not live up to its covenant obligations. Israel, God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, here are my commands and instructions that I'm giving to you. And what did the people say at the base of Mount Sinai? They said, we'll do it. We'll do all the Lord has commanded us. But you don't have to go very far in the book of Exodus to see that they failed doing that really pretty soon. They made a golden calf. They bowed down to idols. And throughout their whole history, they were complaining, rebellious, stiff-necked people, falling into idolatry and immorality, mistreating one another with injustice. They did not live up to the covenant that God made with them. And so what was the problem? Was the problem with God? No. Isaiah says, what more could God have done for His vineyard? The problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with the covenant. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the Israelites' hearts. They were stiff-necked and rebellious people. And so what's the solution? Where's the solution for this broken-down, destroyed vineyard? Where's it going to come from? Look at Psalm 80 with me for a moment. If you're able to turn there, Psalm number 80. If not, I'll read a few verses from it. Psalm 80, verse number 7. Psalm 80, verse 7. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. And so you can see the imagery. God took this vine from Egypt, rescued them, brought them into the promised land, cleared out the Canaanites, and planted His vineyard there in Canaan and took care of it and watered it. Look down to verse 14 of Psalm 80. Verse 14, return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. You see that? The word sun, S-O-N, the sun that you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. That's what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 5. Judgment came because Israel did not obey God, and so He brought judgment on His vineyard. Now, this is writing after God's judgment has come, and they're crying out to God to restore His vineyard, to remember His promises. Verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. The Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. What is Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80? What is it pointing to? I think Jesus is, in John 15, bringing these Old Testament themes and bringing them into Himself, and showing how that in the Old Testament, Israel failed in its covenant obligations. They failed to live up to the covenant that God made with them. Continually they rebelled. God judged them for it. Now their vineyard was broken down. They were sent into exile. Now, even after they've returned from exile, they have not experienced the kind of glory and wealth and joy and prosperity that they enjoyed in the times of David or of Solomon. And so Psalm 80 is a prayer for God to restore the glory of His people. And where is the hope rest in Psalm 80 for the restoration and salvation of God's people? It rests in the man at the right hand of God. The Son of Man. Who is that? It's Jesus. Psalm 80 is not only a psalm of crying out to God, but it's also pointing forward to the fulfillment of God's restoration in the Messiah. And when Jesus says in John chapter 15, He doesn't just say, I am the vine. What does He say? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. In other words, what Israel failed to accomplish, what Israel was incapable of doing because of their hard hearts and their rebellion, they failed the covenant. They were a rebellious son. But I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of what Israel could not accomplish. I am the true and righteous son. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God, the one who will sit at His right hand. And I am the true vine who is in true relationship to the Father. And what did Jesus do that Israel could not? Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus lived a life of perfect covenant keeping, perfect law obedience that Israel never could. And so Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And now you, as my followers, you as my disciples, your only hope is to be connected to me. Because I have accomplished and I have fulfilled what Old Testament Israel could not accomplish. And so now your hope for life, your hope for restoration, your hope for the salvation and restoration that Psalm 80 was crying out for, your hope for that is in me. You must be connected to me, the true vine. Salvation is found in none other than Jesus and Jesus alone. In this passage, I want to give you the main idea right up front before we walk through some of the main ideas. But here's the big point. Here's the main idea that Jesus is teaching His disciples. And I think it's relatively clear from the passage. And that is that every true believer must have an abiding, life-giving connection to Jesus Christ, the vine. Every true believer must have an abiding, life-giving connection to Jesus Christ, who is the true vine of God. That's the main idea. And so Jesus teaches His people here, His disciples, that He is the true source of life. He is the true Israel that the original Israel could never be. He fulfilled God's covenant. And so the first main idea in this passage is that Jesus is the true source of life. Jesus is the true source of life. He says to His disciples, I am the true vine. Without me, He says, you can do nothing. A branch that is cut off from me is useless, and it is thrown out into the fire and it is burned. In order for you to have life, you must have life in me. And if you want to think about the example that Jesus uses, that makes sense, doesn't it? What happens to a branch that's cut off of a tree? It withers. It dries up. Has no more life in it. Has no more connection to the source of life. And so Jesus is using a very real world example to communicate spiritually that He is the true source of spiritual life. And that if you're not connected to Jesus, you have no spiritual life. You have no hope of eternal life. And so everyone who would have life, have spiritual life, have life eternal, must be connected to Jesus because He is that true source of life. Number two in the passage, I think another significant point that Jesus teaches His disciples is this. Those who do not abide in Jesus produce no spiritual fruit. Those who do not abide in Jesus produce no spiritual fruit, and they are cast away for eternity. Those who do not abide in Jesus bear no spiritual fruit, and they are cast away for eternity. Look what He says in verse number 2. Jesus is the vine, His Father is the gardener. He, that is God, cuts off, verse 2, He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So think about a tree. If you were to come up on a tree, and the tree as a whole is healthy, it's got leaves, it's got fruit producing on it, and you come to a section of the tree, and on that branch of the tree, or that section of the tree, there's nothing on it. There are no leaves, no fruit hanging on the branch. What would you do to that branch. It's not helping anything, right? In fact, it may be, if there's anything in it, it may be hurting more than helping. And so you take that branch and you cut it off. It's more than likely dead. And so you cut it off, and then what do you do with it? You get rid of it. It's not good for anything. The only use it has, perhaps, is to put in your fireplace to be used for wood for burning. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father, the gardener, cuts off. Look at verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, I want to spend a few minutes thinking about what Jesus is saying here and its significance. In the Scriptures, what is the pretty much uniform symbolism of being thrown away and burned? Pretty much throughout Scriptures, it is the symbol of judgment. It's the symbol of eternal judgment. And so what Jesus is saying here is that those who do not remain in me, those who are perhaps on the vine, but there's no fruit, there's no life in it, what does the Father do? The Father cuts it off, it dries, it is thrown into the fire, and it is burned. And I believe that Jesus is teaching that this is a picture of perhaps someone who has a loose association or external connection to Christ and Christianity, but has no inward life. Has no inward life. In other words, this is a person who professes to know Jesus, who says they know Jesus, who has some even external connection to Jesus, maybe in the church, maybe by having been baptized earlier in their life, having a church membership somewhere. They have some connection to Jesus, and they would even call themselves followers of Jesus, but there's no fruit to indicate that they are. Look what he says in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So fruit bearing is an indication of discipleship. So these people, they have a connection somehow to Jesus, but it's really an external connection. It's not a spiritual connection. There's no fruit bearing. There's no life. There's no indication whatsoever that they're in Jesus. What happens to those people? Jesus says they're cut off. And they're thrown into the fire and burned. Now, this is a significant point. It is possible to go to church your whole life and be lost. It is possible to go to church your whole life and be lost. You say, how can that be? How can someone be in Jesus? In verse 2, he says, he cuts off every branch in me. How can you be in Jesus, but not really be a true branch? That doesn't make sense. How would you describe Judas Iscariot? We don't have to go very far back in the Scriptures to find an example of the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Just in the last couple of chapters, we've read where the devil entered into Judas and Judas went out into the night to hand over Jesus to his enemies. And he is the son of perdition who was lost forever. Here's someone who walked with Jesus for 3 years, 3+ years. Here's someone that heard the teachings of Jesus daily, perhaps, throughout that time. Here's a person who even went out preaching the gospel to other people and was eventually lost. So we have two options when we come to a person like Judas Iscariot or a person like these branches. The two options are this: either they were a true branch and now they've lost their salvation, or they were never a true branch to begin with. And their lack of fruit bearing, their lack of life, is an indication that they were never a true branch. That's the one I side on. That second option is the one that I think best fits with Scripture. I don't believe Scripture teaches that a true branch can lose their salvation, but I believe Scripture does teach that there can be people who have some of a connection to Jesus, but who internally, spiritually, have no internal life from the Spirit. And we see that all throughout the Gospel of John. We can go back to John chapter 2, where it says that many people believed in Him, but the end of John 2 says Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. Why? Because He knew the hearts of people. So He really knew what was inside of them. Even though people were saying, "We believe You, Jesus," Jesus knew what was really in their hearts. And Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them. What about John 6? John 6 says that Jesus was preaching these hard truths, difficult truths about discipleship. And John 6 says that many of His disciples, quote unquote, walked away from Him and no longer followed Him. So we find in the Gospel of John that there are fake believers. There are fake believers, people who think they have a connection to Jesus, but really they don't, because there's no life in them and there's no fruit hanging on their branches. And they're lost. I'm going to make a statement here, and I want us to think about it. Think about its significance. The only ones who reach the finish line are the ones who make it to the end. Think about that. The only ones who reach the finish line are the ones who make it to the end. Seems like an obvious statement, doesn't it? What does Revelation say? The book of Revelation, we've been going through it on Sunday nights. He that is faithful to what? To the end. Will be saved. What does Jesus say to His disciples here? Abide in Me. Remain in Me. What happens if you don't abide in Jesus? What happens if you don't remain in Jesus? He tells them in verse 6, "If you do not remain in Me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." So, I cannot emphasize enough to you from the words of Jesus how important it is for you to remain in faith, to remain in Jesus, to remain in love, to remain in His Word, to remain in a life-giving connection to the vine. Because without Him, you're lost. Without Him, you can do nothing of any spiritual good. And so those who do not abide in Jesus produce no spiritual fruit, and they're cast away for eternity. Number three, those who do abide in Jesus produce true spiritual fruit, and they enjoy an eternal relationship with God, Jesus, and the Spirit. Those who do abide in Jesus produce true spiritual fruit, and they enjoy an eternal relationship with God, Jesus, and the Spirit. Notice what Jesus says about those who are true branches. Verse 2, He says, "He cuts off every branch in Me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a true vine or true branch in the vine, you're a true believer in Jesus, there's fruit, there's evidence, there's demonstration that you're a true disciple of Jesus. Have you ever gone through pruning? Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever gone through a time in your life where God did some pruning, some cutting away of some of the non-essentials in your life, so that you might be more focused on the vine and more focused on bearing fruit in connection to the vine? Sometimes, occasionally, periodically, I would think routinely, the gardener goes out into his vineyard, and what does he do? He prunes back some of the smaller vines, some of the vines that are not producing as much. He takes care of it. He works with it so that the whole vine will be what? It'll be more fruitful. He wants an abundance of fruit. Well, if you are a believer in Christ, you're connected to the vine. Sometimes that pruning comes from God. It's chastening. It's discipline. And sometimes that chastening and that discipline is hard. Sometimes it's testing that you go through. It's a fiery testing sometimes, a fiery trial that Peter talks about. Sometimes those things are hard, but what Jesus is doing in those times of pruning is he is making you even more clean. He's making you even more fruitful. That's why verse number 3 says, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." The idea of pruning in verse number 2 can also connote the idea of cleansing. Cleansing away what is non-essential. And so what Jesus is saying in verses 2 and 3, I think, is you're already clean. You've already been redeemed. You've been cleansed by my life-giving Spirit. But there are times throughout your life when you need to be cleaned periodically more. I think that's what he meant also when he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, you're clean, but you still got to have your feet washed. And so you're clean as believers in Christ, but there's going to be pruning, trimming back, cutting away the non-essentials throughout your life so that you'll become more holy, more godly, produce more fruit for God and His glory. So true branches are pruned so they'll produce more fruit. True branches produce fruit as evidence of their life-giving connection to Jesus. He says in verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." There's going to be pruning involved in that. So that you'll bear much fruit, so that in turn God will get the glory. And fruit bearing is a demonstration that you're my disciples. Which is why what I said earlier is, if there's no fruit in your life, that's cause for concern. Well, what kind of fruit are we talking about? What do we mean by fruit bearing? Because I think that's important for us to think about. What do we mean by fruit bearing? I think Jesus teaches us here in this passage the main elements of fruit bearing. I think the branches abide in Jesus. They remain in Jesus, in the vine, through faith, prayer, the word, love, obedience, and joy. Those are the things that come to us from this passage. Abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus means abiding faith. So, let me exhort you, don't stop believing. Don't stop believing in Jesus. Faith is not a one-time event. Faith is not just something on a calendar that you can look back to and say, this is when I became a Christian, that's when I had faith. Faith is an abiding fruit of the Spirit. It's an abiding fruit that Jesus is connected to you and you to Him. And so keep on believing. Prayer. He mentions in this passage prayer, that if you're connected to me, you can ask my Father and He'll do what you will. We talked about this before, that this is not a carte blanche, genie in the lamp kind of promise that you can just go and ask God for whatever you want, that you may consume it for your own desires. No, what this is saying is that if you're in Jesus and your desires and your will and your purposes are aligning with God's and His glory, then God is behind that and He's going to bless that, and you can ask for things in harmony with God's will and His glory, and He's going to give those to you because you're working in harmony with the vine. And so prayer, keep on praying. Pray and don't faint. Don't give up. The Word, you need to be abiding in the Word. In verse 3, he says, you're already clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you. So the Word gives life. The Word cleanses you for the first time. But then notice what he says in verse number 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you want and it'll be done for you. So there's an initial life-giving word from Jesus. That's how you're cleansed. But now, in order to remain, in order to abide, you've got to abide in the Word and His words in you. So are you abiding in the Word? One of the primary ways, the means that Jesus has given to us to remain in Him is to remain in His Word that He has given to us. So don't set the Word aside. Because I'm going to tell you, there's not the path from setting the Word aside to setting your faith aside is not a very long path. Don't forsake the primary means of grace that God has given to you in the Word and prayer, because without those, your connection to the vine starts to wither. Abiding trust, abiding in the Word, abiding in prayer. Love is a prominent theme in this passage. Love, abiding in love for God, for one another. He says in verse number 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." So how do you abide in Jesus? Abide in Jesus' love. How do you abide in Jesus' love? Verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." So there's obedience. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means abiding in faith, abiding in prayer, abiding in the Word, abiding in love for Jesus and for his people, abiding in obedience. Abiding in Jesus' commands. And so realizing that you're not living your life for yourself. You've been bought with a price. And now you belong to your Lord Jesus and you obey out of love for Him. Another abiding fruit of a branch in Jesus is joy. He says in verse 11, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Can I tell you that life in the vine, which is characterized by prayer and the Word and love and faith, is not a drudgery. A life in the vine of obedience by faith is a life of joy. Go back to Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and listen to how the psalmist described their relationship with God through the law. Through the Word of God. "Oh, how I love your law. They're my delight. Your law, your commands are sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. How I delight in keeping your statutes," the psalmist says. The path to joy is not by running away from God and His commands. The path to joy is by running to God and His commands through Jesus the vine. So don't forsake obedience, because these fruits work in harmony together, and obeying Jesus' word in prayer also brings joy. Jesus also teaches that those who are true branches enjoy spiritual friendship with Jesus. They enjoy spiritual friendship with Jesus as they follow Him in love and joy. In verses 14 through 17, He says, "You're my friends if you do what I command." Obedience means friendship with Jesus. Obedience means love with Jesus. "I don't call you servants anymore because you're my friends. I've made known to you what my Father has taught me." You're my friends. And so true branches enjoy spiritual friendship with Jesus. Verse 16, He teaches His disciples that their relationship to Jesus is by divine appointment. Verse 16, He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." We've seen this truth many times in the Gospel of John. But without God's grace, without God's initiating grace, we would be without hope. We'd be lost. Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3, "How is it that someone comes into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "The only way that someone comes into the kingdom of God is by being born of the Spirit," which is a miracle of God that we can't detect, we can't see where it's coming from, where it's going, we can't control it. The miracle of the new birth, being born of God, it's a miracle of God that God controls. And so Jesus reminds His disciples, "Yes, you're following me. Yes, you're connected to me. Yes, you're listening to my words. But I just want to remind you that I'm the one who grafted you into the vine. I chose you and I grafted you into the vine. Now remain in me, abide in me. And my words abide in you." And so let's remember the fact that we are in the vine by grace. We're in the vine by a gift of God, not because of anything that we have done. There's so many, many applications of what Jesus is saying here. But I just want us to think for a moment about the condition of our spiritual life. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you for what purpose?" What's the goal? "So that you may bear much fruit." Jesus did not save you for you to sit on the sidelines. Jesus did not save you so that you could just be a spectator, a consumer. Jesus saved you to be a producer. Jesus saved you to be a worker in His vineyard. Jesus saved you to bear fruit. Jesus saved you to bless the lives of other people in love and in joy. Jesus saved you to obey His commands and bring honor and glory to Him and to shine His light in the world. Jesus saved you not to be an island unto yourself, but to bless other people as channels of God's grace. And so, what is it that drives your life? What evidence is there in your life for fruit bearing? What evidence is there in your life that you love God and you love His people? What evidence is there in your life that you're obeying the commands of Jesus? Is there evidence of joy and love in your life of abiding in Jesus? The main idea today is this: every true believer must have an abiding, life-giving connection to Jesus Christ, the true vine. I pray that that's true of you today. If you've never been in Jesus by faith, then I pray that today you'll believe. I pray that today your eyes will be opened to see that Jesus is your only hope for this life and the life to come. And if you're a believer in Him, then abide in Him. Remain in Him and He in you.